close enough time to get started that maybe we won't have anyone coming in and feeling like we started without them. So, well, you may have noticed I don't look much like Tom, who's supposed to be teaching tonight. That's because he sent a message a few hours ago saying that he wasn't feeling well and might not be here, and he was going to kind of try to take it easy and take some medicine and take a nap, and maybe he'd feel better, but that didn't work. So I was not ready to do my next Sunday class, so I didn't move that forward, which left me in a spot where I thought to myself, well, what can I do in a couple hours' notice that I haven't already done like five times there that is going to be good? And the answer, of course, is yeah, right. So the next level down is what can I talk about for 45 minutes or so and maybe would be helpful in some way. So what I decided is Tom has been preaching through Philippians some. Or at least he did before the summer started, and you know, he vanished to wherever for a month and a half. But he's just been working his way through the text. And so I thought maybe what we would do is kind of come back and take a big picture overview sort of look at Philippians, do a little bit of kind of some background introductory sorts of things without getting bogged down in the weeds of, you know, what everything you'd find in the in a commentary's introduction. And maybe that'll be helpful for seeing the big picture of the letter. Maybe that'll be helpful for some of the things that he's doing in his series of sermons as well. So that's what we're going to do. If you want to turn to Acts 16, we're going to start in Acts before we get to the letter itself, just to remind us all of some of the background there before we get to the letter. Let's begin with a prayer together. Our good Father, we're thankful to you for the day that you've given us. We're thankful for this group of your people, and for the relationships that we have with one another, especially that you have brought us together, and together you've brought us to you through your Son. We're thankful for opportunities like these that we have to study about you, to learn who you are and what you would have us to do, to learn what it means to be your people, to see you more clearly, and as we see you more clearly, to see ourselves more clearly. Help us tonight as we study to grow further as your people, to be the people that we should be, conformed more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts 16 gives us the beginning of the story of the church in Philippi. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Of course, if you remember, he has gone back and revisited those Galatian churches that he established on the first missionary journey. And as he is wrapping up that tour of stops of those churches, he wants to go into Asia, the text tells us. Now, Asia, of course, is the Roman province of Asia, which is on the western end of what we would call Turkey. Asia Minor is what it's called sometimes to talk about that. It's the area where Ephesus is. Ephesus was the capital of the region of Asia. So that's where he wants to go, but the Spirit forbids them from going there for now. And instead, Paul receives this vision of a Macedonian who is urging him, you know, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is a different region of the Roman Empire, up and around the sea from where Asia was. And so that's where Paul goes. And there are three cities in Macedonia that Paul is going to go to: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, before he heads down into Greece, more proper, into Athens, and on to Corinth, of course, after that. But he gets to Philippi, and there's a little bit of a kind of this is the standard for Paul and this is not very standard for Paul happening at the same time when he gets to Philippi. It's very natural for him to go there because Philippi is the leading city of this region, and Paul does tend to go to the bigger population centers first. He wants to reach as many people as possible with the gospel, so he goes to where the most people are. And so he goes to Philippi. It's a natural sort of place for him to go. But the other thing that Paul always does is once he gets to town, he goes to the synagogue, and that's where he begins preaching. But there is no synagogue in Philippi, and you get the impression that Philippi was a place that probably wasn't too friendly to Jews. Now, we don't have a lot of detail on that in the text, and I'm not aware of any detail outside the Bible on that, But the two things that I would point to is, one, there's no synagogue, which means it's a small Jewish population. And two, after Paul gets in trouble here for casting out the evil spirit, and the owners take Paul to the magistrates, notice the first words out of their mouth in verse 20 as they're making their accusation. These men are Jews. Now, obviously, there's more to be said, and they're going to raise their concern as well, but they're framing the entire thing with the ethnicity of Paul and Silas, and that is, they're Jews. They're bad guys. They're outsiders. And it may be nothing more than they're not of us. They're others rather than being of us. But certainly you get the impression that there's not a lot of the presence of worshiping the God of the Old Testament there in Philippi. So they go down to the river and they find this place of prayer. And of course, you know the story of the conversion of Lydia and her household that you see in verses 11 through 15. And she prevails upon them to go back to her home and stay with them. Now, we don't know how long that is. The next verse says they're going to the place of prayer and they meet this slave girl that's possessed by the spirit of divination. We don't know if it's the next day and they're going back, or it's the next Sabbath, and that's why they're going back to the place of prayer. We just have no information on that. But however long passes is not as important as the fact that this is where the trouble begins. This girl is following them around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, at some point, got frustrated, and he turned and cast the spirit out in the name of Jesus. And suddenly, the owners, who were making money off of this girl, were not happy about this, because now she's just a normal person, and we're not getting any money there. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they are beaten and imprisoned. And then, of course, the story of the Philippian jailer follows, which you, I presume, remember as well, where Paul and Silas are singing in the prison. The earthquake comes and frees them. The guard is about to commit suicide because he would be in severe trouble for the prisoners escaping. But they are all still there. Paul baptizes the jailer and the magistrates the next day. For whatever reason, again, we're not told, but they send word for them to be let go. And this is where Paul finally says, "I'm a Roman citizen. What you did is not okay." And then they're thinking, that's not good for us. And so they send back with this profuse apology and ask politely for them to leave, and they will acquiesce at that point. To do that. Now, that is an important thing as we're going to be getting into the letter here in just a minute, is Paul's citation of his Roman citizenship here would have been something that would have been important anywhere in the Greco-Roman world. But it's something that's especially noteworthy in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony. Not every city in the Roman Empire was a Roman colony. To be a Roman colony meant, if you're born in that city, you are a citizen of the Roman Empire, which means there are certain things that you don't have to do. The city itself did not have to pay the same kinds of taxes and tributes that other cities did. The architecture and the administration of the city itself was modeled after Rome. I mean, basically what they tried to do with these Roman colonies is make each of them a miniature replica of the city of Rome. It's a Rome away from Rome or something. And so in these cities also, the imperial cult, the emperor worship, that's one of the first places that really was being pushed as well. So if you're in a Roman colony, everybody there is just, they are so proud of their city. I mean, this is the place to be. Not everyone's one like us. We're all citizens because we're part of this. And not everyone in the Greco-Roman world was a citizen of the Roman Empire and had all the benefits of that. And so that's a piece of something that's going to be important as we look at the letter as well. So that's just a little bit of background on the starting of the church and the city itself. There's obviously more that can be said there, but I don't want to get too hung up there. But if there are any other questions or comments about any of that before we move on. All right. One other thing that I was going to say that I forgot for a second, back in Acts. Oh, I'm still there. Good. I thought I turned away from it. Notice that somewhere along the lines here, Timothy, of course, at the very beginning of this chapter, joins them as they come to Derbe and to Lystra. Verse 4 of chapter 16, they went on their way through the cities and delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they also increased in numbers daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and so forth and so on. And then notice down in verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage, and all of a sudden Luke is there. And it's the coming and going of Luke in the book of Acts is an interesting thing. It's never with any sort of fanfare. It kind of happens. And so somewhere in this process here, in this second missionary journey, Luke joins them. And the reason that that is significant is the we section is going to drop off at the end of all of this. When you get to chapter 17, they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue, and Paul went in and so forth and so on. And so we pick up Luke somewhere in Galatia, apparently. And it looks like Luke gets dropped off in Philippi. And then when you get to Acts chapter 20 is the next place that the we section picks up again. And it is here as Paul is going back through the cities and picking up all the people who are going with their contribution to the saints in Jerusalem. Notice here, chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So Paul's going back to this region again. When he had gone through these regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and of Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Luke is back. And where has Paul just come through, and Luke is back? Well, he's come through Macedonia. And you get the impression, I mean, you can't prove it from the text, there's just not enough information, but you get the impression that Luke stayed behind in Philippi, and Paul picked Luke back up in Philippi. Now, we don't know what Luke did in between those two times, but can you imagine what the value would have been for the church at Philippi, or maybe Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, if he's going around to all these Macedonian churches, for Luke to be in this region? And another reason that I think it's plausible to think that Luke was in Philippi during this time is this list that we just get is pretty, I mean, I think it's pretty clearly these are the people that are traveling with their money to give to the church in Jerusalem. That's one of the things Paul says in Corinthians is he wants these people to accompany the gift that they're giving. And notice, we've got someone from Berea, we've got someone from Thessalonica, we've got someone from Derbe, we've got some Asians, and there's no one from Philippi. Well, maybe there is. Maybe Luke is the Philippian representative traveling with the money to give it back. Now, again, there's a lot of supposition and reading between the lines, and it may not be that way, but that's a plausible reconstruction, and that might also kind of explain why, you know, the Macedonian letters are some of the very few positive letters that Paul writes, is if you've got someone like Luke as a backbone and cornerstone to these churches and helping them out, it would help them stay on track maybe a little bit better. But who knows with any certainty. So, On to the letter to the Philippians, then. Why does Paul write the letter to the Philippians? This is an interesting question to consider because, you know, Paul doesn't write letters for the sake of writing letters. It's not just like Paul says, oh, I haven't greeted them in a while. I'll send them a letter and tell them what's up in my life lately. When Paul writes a letter to one of these churches, there's a reason he's writing the letter, right? It's obvious with, like, Corinthians. You know, he's gotten a report. Things are terrible in Corinth. They've sent him a letter, and he has to respond to the letter they sent to him. 2 Corinthians, there's been all this drama between them, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he has to deal with all of that. With Colossians, Epaphras has come to visit him and apparently has told Paul about this false teaching that has come into Colossae, and Paul's writing this letter about that. Philemon has a very specific purpose that's very clear from the letter. 2 Timothy has a very, and 1 Timothy as well, and Titus, all three of them have very specific purposes. He's writing to these younger preachers in these places that he's left them, instructing them on what they need to be doing. 2 Timothy, of course, is when Paul's about to die and he knows it, and he's sending his, you know, his final farewell to Timothy, trying to get him to come visit him. So, I mean, it's pretty clear as you go through these letters why Paul's writing what he's writing. Even Thessalonians, which is another one of the happier letters, he tells them, you know, we had to leave so soon, and I was so worried about you. I couldn't bear it anymore, and so I sent Timothy to go check and see how things were going. And he has come back to me and reported, and the news is fantastic, and I just want to commend you for what you've done, and I wanted to reinforce some of the teaching I've already given you. I want to give you some new teaching that I haven't given you yet. And again, the reason's very clear. Philippians is a little bit harder to pin down. Not impossible, but there's no, at least to my recollection, there's no, you know, chapter 1 and verse 4, I'm writing this letter because there are Judaizing teachers who've come in among you, and, you know, if anyone teaches you a different gospel from that which I've taught you, let him be accursed, sort of thing, like Galatians. It's just not as overt. So let me start by just opening the question up and going on a real fishing expedition here. Has anyone ever thought about why was Philippians written? Is there a purpose, or are there a variety of purposes that come to your mind? Yes.
I feel like he's thinking about their money and their support.
Yep. Yeah, so one thing that's going on very clearly in Philippians is he is very encouraged by them and what they have done for him, that they have partnered with him. We talked about this just this past Sunday, right, in our prayer class when we were talking about Philippians chapter 1 in that prayer. They have been partners with Paul and his gospel, you know, money has been brought to him yet again. Epaphroditus fell ill along the way, and he wanted them to let him know. And so there's some pragmatism to it. He got here. He's okay. I'm sending him home. Thank you so much. Because he does kind of get to that point where he, you know, expresses his gratitude for the gifts that they have given him from the very beginning all the way through and up until now. So that's something very real that's going on here in this letter. And so, yeah, there's another good reason there is it's not a, hey, I just want to update you with my life sort of, you know, shoot the breeze letter, but he is letting them know about what's going on with him. He has been arrested. He's been in prison for a while. He's made his appeal to Rome. He is waiting for the final results of this Roman trial. They are concerned about him, and he's letting them know that things have worked out for the good in his view, that the gospel has been advanced. People are preaching the gospel more, and whatever happens as a result of his trial, God will be glorified and Paul will be happy with that result. And so the circumstance in Paul's immediate circumstances are something that gets focused on and probably is part of the driving force as well. Yes, sir.
Encouragement to
Yeah, that's, you know, kind of, it's all kind of wrapping up at this point. And there's two things there. There's verse 8, this is the thinking process, and verse 9 goes hand in hand with it. We've talked about this before, and I don't know if everyone remembers this or not, so I'll say it again, because this isn't something I was planning on talking about, but since you opened the door for me, I'm going to walk through it. And that's verses 8 and 9 are parallel, and English translations don't always do a good job of making that obvious. So what Paul says is, you know, whatever is good and just and noble and so forth and so on, think these things, and what you have seen and heard in whatever in me, do these things. And so those sentences go hand in hand. This is what you think and this is what you do. It's one of those spots that I guess the verse division's fine, but we tend to focus on Philippians 4:8 and forget about Philippians 4:9. Which is an ironic thing for us because we're so focused on obedience and what we do. But those verses go together. That's an important, this is what you think, this is what you do in terms of Christian living, what it means to be a good Christian. Yeah. So yeah, that's one of the things that I wanted to talk about is, we'll come back to another side of this in a moment, but there is potentially the difficulty of disunity within the group. As happy as Paul is, and you don't want to emphasize this too far, because Paul seems to be very happy with them. He's not really raking them over the coals, but you've got 1:27 that you just referred to, be of one mind, be of one spirit. Then you've got, right after that, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is, don't do things selfishly, but do things looking out for the other person. Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And here is the ultimate example of this, Jesus. And, you know, we look at that Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and that's kind of a Lord's Supper passage for us. For Paul, it was the ultimate example of selflessness for the purpose of unity. And it does double duty, don't get me wrong, but that this is the quintessential example of what it means to be selfless so that you could be united. And then Paul, after that, gives the example of Timothy and says, there is nobody to me like Timothy who I can trust the way that I can trust Timothy. And notice specifically what he says, this is chapter 2 and verse 20, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy is not the one who seeks his own interests. And so Timothy is a secondary example of what he just gave the example of Jesus in before that. And so this selflessness toward unity, and as the letter is wrapping up, this is another famous verse for us in chapter 4 and verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And, you know, all the guesses as to what's been going on there, who knows? He doesn't rake them over the coals. He doesn't, chastise them greatly, but apparently there's something going on there that needs to be dealt with. And so Paul deals with it swiftly and quietly and hopes that it will take care of itself. And one of the things I read on this verse one time has kind of stuck with me. It said, you know, it's probably just as well that Paul doesn't tell us what it was that was going on, because what we'd wind up doing is taking sides. it's like, yeah, that's probably true. So there's at least another one more example of a potential disunity going on there. And I think you're right. When you look at the first converts, high class Lydia, seller of purple, very wealthy, prominent sort of woman, who's a woman nonetheless in the ancient world, which kind of puts her in an odd spot in terms of, is she prominent or is she not? A jailer in his household, and again, presuming the slave girl is converted, that's a bit of a hodgepodge of an early congregation. And you could see how that could, you know, there could be some tension just as a result of that. So yeah, that does seem to be something that runs through it. Now, Paul doesn't say, I'm writing this letter because there is strife within the church. But you get enough of those hints through it that maybe there was something that Paul's concerned enough to say some stuff. He's not so concerned that he's going to hammer him over the head with it. So that very well could be another sub-purpose of this. And I think kind of what we're seeing in this is, I don't know that there was a purpose for writing Philippians. He wanted to write them, and we see a variety of different things that get talked about along the way. And the question, I guess, would be at the end, can we take all of this and distill it down to one common theme that is that runs through all of it? And I haven't got that far yet because, like I said, I found out I was doing this a couple hours ago. Greg?
It seems to mention Christ a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, again, that's kind of at the beginning as well. He's so grateful for them because of their partnership in the gospel, which is, you know, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course. And so even there, the foundation of their relationship, and it goes without saying, right, the foundation of the relationship between Paul and the church is Jesus. But over and over and over, he keeps coming back to that. And whether it's the example of selflessness, or whether it is the result of his difficult circumstances, as he says Jesus is being preached, throughout all of it, it keeps coming back to Jesus as the ultimate. And I think you find that in a lot of Paul's letters, or let me say that again with a better emphasis. I think you find that a lot in Paul's letters, is this constant emphasis on Jesus. And it's really remarkable, this will take us outside of Philippians for a second, but in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians, because in both places you've got some major problems, or with Colossae, potential problems with the church. In Corinth, the place just seems like it's coming apart at the seams. And what Paul says, in essence, in chapter 1, which kind of becomes the basis of all of it, is if you understand Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all of your problems go away. I mean, you could go through 1 Corinthians and bullet point list every single one of the problems they had in that church. And every one of them is solved if you understand what it means that Jesus is a crucified Christ. And you are to be crucified Christians. And so that's where it begins in 1 Corinthians. I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Now, in Colossae, they got a vastly different problem. It's this sort of philosophical paganized Judaism, or Judaized paganism, or whatever it is exactly that's going on, has come into Colossae. And whether it's already in the church, or whether Paul is concerned because it's around and he wants to prepare the church, again, we don't know all the details, but it's nothing like what's going on in Corinth. But the answer in Colossians is Jesus, 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 Jesus all the way through. It's like what Greg was saying about Philippians. You could not read a paragraph without finding Jesus all over the place. And in particular, in chapter 2, where Paul is kind of detailing what the, at least as much as he ever does, he's detailing what the problem of this false teaching was, all the way through, what he's saying is, you shouldn't follow this because you have Christ. You shouldn't follow this because you have Christ. You shouldn't follow this because you have Christ. I mean, all the way through. And one of the reasons we don't know exactly what's going on in Colossae is because Paul's not focused on the problem, he's focused on the answer. And the answer all the way through is, if you understand Jesus, this is not a problem anymore. And to me, that's such an impressive thing, because in Corinth, you've got just this hodgepodge of doctrinal and ethical problems. And in Colossae, you've got this mishmash of a philosophical religious problem. And in both of these drastically different circumstances, the answer is exactly the same, which is understand Jesus and your problems go away. Which is not, you know, you wave a magical wand and it's gone, but if you really understand what it means, you're not tempted to follow this false teaching. If you really understand what it means, you're not tempted to do these unethical things or believe these, you know, doctrinal errors or whatever it might be. And so that I think is something that's worth noting in Paul's writings in general, is how prominent of a theme Jesus is. And it's not just that he was a historical figure who was crucified. That's there, don't get me wrong. But it's everything that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus means, which is fundamental to everything that Paul believes, of course. And Paul says without it, this is all just a big waste of time. Greg?
Is that because it was largely a Gentile church?
Yes. No, I don't know. I never noticed that. That is an interesting thing. Now, I think there is at least one Old Testament echo, and a pretty strong one at that. And we've talked about this before, too. It's in that chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Section about Jesus, you know, counting equality with God not a thing to be grasped, and so forth and so on. Because if you go back to Isaiah, really it's like Isaiah 42 through 45.
Oh,
there you go. Yeah. So Isaiah 42 through 45 is this long section that is emphasizing there is no God but Yahweh. He is the only Lord there is. And of course, Yahweh is the Hebrew name of God, but they didn't say Yahweh, they said Lord instead. And so there is this constant, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, 43:11. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God, 44:6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I am the Lord, there is no other, 45:5-6. And you find that in 45:14, 45:18, 45:21, and 22 as well. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I mean, this is just, you're getting hammered over the head with this in Isaiah 45. And then, to this God, to this Lord, that there is no other, in 45, 22, and 23, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so when you get to Philippians chapter 2, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Lord kind of jumps off the page. And anywhere in the New Testament where you have the word Lord, it could be either the word for master, or it could be the way the Hebrews said the name of God. And the question is, which one is it? And there are some places where you can be pretty certain it's one or the other, and some places you're maybe not so sure. But I would add to that, in this context, what Paul says is that as a result, Jesus was given the name that was above every name. And to Paul, a Jew, raised as a Pharisee and trained in the school of Gamaliel, devout as devout could be, you asked him what the name above every name would be, and it's the name of God. I mean, I don't think there's any question whatsoever that the name of God is the name above every name. And so I think the point ultimately in Philippians 2 is Jesus Christ is Lord. What Paul's saying is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, which is not to deny that the Father is, and we don't need to get into trying to figure out all of that, but his equating, I mean, it's very clear. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's already said of the Lord in the Old Testament, and Paul's saying it of Jesus in the New Testament. So the equating of the two is pretty strong already. So that's the one Old Testament reference that comes to my mind. But it may well be, if this is a very Gentile congregation that doesn't have a strong, you know, Hebrew scripture background, that may be why he does less of it in this letter than in some of his others. Yeah?
This is, there's not a specific reference, but also in chapter 2, 14 to 18, it talks about the grumbling, don't grumble, complain, and he talks about what kind of children of God you're going to be. Huh. It's a pretty stark contrast to the Old Testament Israelites.
Yeah.
Complain, we're not the
Yeah, and so that's the other piece of it, is that there are different ways the Old Testament is mentioned in the New Testament. There's the classic Gospel of Matthew, this is done to fulfill that which was written. And then you've got things that are just subtle echoes. And like I said, you know, Paul, being as well-trained as he was, for him the name above every name is the name of God. Also, Paul, as trained as he was, he probably couldn't talk too much about God and Jesus without accidentally echoing the Old Testament sometimes. I mean, it's like listening to a preacher talk outside of a sermon or outside a church, and they still, you hear them, you know, making obscure references to Scripture in a normal sentence without even realizing they're doing it. Yeah, that's probably what Paul was doing. He just writes a letter, and there's five Old Testament echoes without even intentionally making Old Testament echoes, possibly, at least. Martha?
Well, it's a good message from Gentiles, but it just really resonates with any Jewish people that were reading it, because they
read
between the lines.
Yeah. Yeah. Adam, were you
going to
say something?
Well, I think it's such a fascinating question about why they wrote this letter. I think he writes it because he loves them. Of course, you can say that about every letter of Paul.
Yeah.
I could just see Paul saying, no, they're in a circumstance where they might be facing opposition or persecution of some kind, and here I am in prison, and they may be anxious about me, and by letting them know, hey, I'm okay, and actually more than okay, he also doesn't seem to know if he's going to live or not. And I could see him thinking, you know, they could have a lot of reason to be discouraged, and by the end of this letter, he's like, turned all of that around, so that he just thinks,
Yeah, so going hand in hand with, you know, what we might call strife within the church, if there is this slight undercurrent of a disunity that's there that Paul is addressing subtly and then more overtly one time at the end, there's also strife without. And you see that in a few places. And so in chapter 1, we've talked about this, so we won't belabor the point. But you remember in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others preach from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so you've got a group of people, and this is another one of those spots where you wish Paul gave you more information. You know, who were they? What were they doing? How is it going to make it worse for Paul? There's so much of that we don't know, but there are opponents here of some kind who are preaching Christ. And I think we should probably understand this as a group of Christians, not living the life they should be, but they're a group of Christians because they're preaching Christ. And Paul rejoices in the fact that they're preaching Christ. I mean, that's not what he does with the Judaizing Christians. I mean, he says, let them be accursed. It's not what he does with these so-called super apostles in 2 Corinthians. I mean, he hammers them pretty hard. Whatever these guys are doing, Paul can be happy that they're doing it, even if he's unhappy with the motive. So I think they're probably Christians who are envious. They have a spirit of rivalry. They're selfish in their ambition. They want to make Paul's suffering worse somehow. Maybe they thought that, you know, Paul's embarrassing the cause of Christ by his imprisonment, and so we kind of need to get him, you know, shuffled on out of here so we can get back to preaching Jesus. And so they thought they were doing something good, or maybe they were just jealous that Paul was famous and they weren't. But whatever the case is, they're a problem. And like always, Paul doesn't focus on the specifics, so we don't know. But there's that group. There's also some persecutors of some kind. And again, we don't know a whole lot about this. But notice in chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. So this is right after the verse we talked about already. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, what does all of that mean? Well, they're suffering somehow. There's persecution. They have opposition. This does not seem to be the same group of people that is preaching from envy and rivalry. There may be a direct correlation between suffering at the hands of Roman authorities. Notice what Paul says is you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and here now that I still have. Well, what's the common element between what they saw when he was in Philippi and what he's going through right now? Well, the Roman government is a common thread in that, whether it was the magistrates in Philippi or the Roman leaders Felix and Festus and now appealing to Rome or appealing to Caesar and being in Roman imprisonment. And so maybe it's just the local government there is part of the persecution. But again, whatever it is exactly, we don't know except to know that there is strife from outside being brought upon these people. And then finally in chapter 3, there is another group that's talked about. And again, I see this as a third group. Some have tried to reconcile some of these groups into either all being the same or maybe two different ones. And we don't have to make a decision on that. It's just not that important. I tend to think they're three separate groups. But this is, I think, pretty clearly a group of Judaizing teachers. And again, I don't think they're the group in chapter 1, because when we saw Judaizing teachers in Galatians, Paul's not saying they preach Jesus and in that I rejoice. He's saying they preach a different gospel and let them be accursed. So I don't think they're the same people of chapter 1. They could be the same people as the very end of chapter 1, I guess. The middle of chapter 1 versus the end of chapter 1. But they're not specifically identified as Judaizers, but it's pretty clear from what he says. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so all he calls them here are the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, that makes more sense after you figure out they're Judaizers. And I think the way you figure out they're Judaizers is what Paul immediately says, we are the circumcision. We Christians are the circumcision. Not the literal circumcision, but the spiritual circumcision. And so why would he randomly say, oh, no, watch out for those guys. We're the real circumcision. Well, not because they're a bunch of Gentile pagan teachers, right? It's pretty obvious who he's arguing against here. And then what does he do immediately? You know, who's going to glory in the flesh? I'll tell you about glorying in the flesh. And he gives his Jewish resume is what he gives. Well, why would he do that? Well, because he's responding to Judaizing teachers. It's pretty obvious that's what's going on. Now, to go back then, look out for the dogs. Remember, the Jews pretty regularly called Gentiles dogs. So Paul's turning it on them. They're the real dogs. The evildoers, what do Jews celebrate? Well, they celebrate their righteousness, and they are the people of God. And Paul calls them evildoers. Those who mutilate the flesh, well, that's, I think, pretty clearly a derogatory way of talking about circumcision, that they were glorying in so much. And so what he does then is, again, he gives his pristine, top-of-the-class Jewish resume. I mean, you want to hire the next rabbi. Let's get all the different Jews and all their different resumes together. Paul's comes to the top of the pile every single time. He doesn't talk about it here, but remember, he was Gamaliel's star pupil. And Gamaliel was the great rabbi of the day. I mean, Paul is, he's as Jewish as it can possibly get. And so he cites his credentials and says, and it's all a bunch of garbage. And so it's pretty clear that the Judaizers are the problem here. And then you add to that just the context of knowing that this was a problem in the early church. And so you've got opposition on the outside, whether that's three different groups or two groups or one group. You've got opposition on the outside. That's kind of a theme that runs through this letter. Then you've got the problems, potential, however strong they may or may not be, on the inside of the church. And then you add to that, you know, Paul's letting them know what's going on in his life. Paul's writing them to commend them. He's writing them to thank them. And I'll leave it with you. Between now and who knows when, to kind of work through some of that and say, is there a central theme that runs through all of this that ties it all together, or is it just kind of a miscellaneous letter, which I would have a little bit of a harder time buying into that because Paul doesn't tend to write a whole lot of, you know, potpourri letters. But it does seem to me that if there is a predominant theme that runs through the letter, in terms of what's going on with the Christians, it's the difficulties they're facing and the joy that they should have in the face of that, which is exactly what he shows from himself at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1. Martha, you were going to say something else a second ago? No? Okay. All right, well, we will call it a day, and Sunday morning we'll talk about the prayer in Colossians chapter 1, and hopefully Tom will be back with us on Wednesday of next week to continue his class.